Well, welcome back to our course on the book of Revelation. Today we're going to be covering Revelation chapter 8, where the first four of the seven trumpets judgments go forth. But before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we praise you. We look to you for guidance, Father. We look to you for every breath that we take. And Father, as we look at chapter 8 of the book of Revelation today, we ask that you would show us the things you want us to see there. Show us the nature of the judgments that are coming on the earth in the future. Show us, give us a heart for those that are lost today that have not yet trusted in your Son Jesus, and to see that history is in fact running down. It's the opposite of what men think. They think that history is the ascent of man, but we see in your word that it's the descent of man. And so, Father, today, as we see these judgments come forth from the trumpets of the angels, we ask that you would give us a heart for the lost, and that we would share the gospel with those who have an ear to hear. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, as we looked last week, we looked at chapter 7. There was a parenthesis of sorts between the judgments that were coming forth. You remember in chapter 6, we had the first six seals were taken off the scroll by the Lamb in heaven. And each time he opens one of the seals, a different judgment comes forth. And after the sixth seal, there was a pause in the action, as it were, at least as far as the text is concerned. And John was shown a heavenly scene. He was shown an earthly scene and a heavenly scene. He was shown the angels holding off the subsequent judgments on the earth, the tree, the sea, earth, the trees, and the sea, until the 144,000 servants of God were sealed on their foreheads. And we discussed why those were clearly the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, the faithful remnant that is a thread that runs throughout Scripture. And we also saw a scene of people coming out of the Great Tribulation who had come to heaven by the way of death. And we talked about why this people were sealed, and what the ones coming out were likely indicating a great time of evangelistic work during this time of trouble to come on the earth. And now in chapter 8, after being shown this vision of the protected ones and the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation, John is then shown the continuation of the judgments. And of course, at this point, we're at the seventh seal. So the last of the six seal, or the seven seals, this is the last one. So let's go ahead and read the first couple of verses. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Well, because we've discussed this earlier, we're not too surprised about what we see. But if this was the first time we had read the book of Revelation, I want to submit to you that we would have been surprised by what we just read. Because in all the previous seals, as they've been open, there's been some specific thing that has come forth or been shown directly related to that seal. And here we get to the seventh seal, which we would think would be the unleashing of an amazing judgment, the last one. But what we see is, instead of that now there's going to be seven trumpets. And this is what we talked about when we discussed the literary structure of the book, that there's seven seals, and in the seventh seal are seven trumpets. And as we work our way through the trumpets, we'll see that the seventh trumpet subsumes the seven bowls of God's wrath. And by the time you get through with all of that, the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of Christ. Now, so in this seventh seal, not only are there seven trumpets, but in the seventh trumpet will be all the seven bowls. And what we'll see then in the opening of the seal is before it completely works its way through, we will have reached the second coming of Jesus Christ in judgment physically on the earth. The other thing is that these judgments become more severe as we go along. The seal judgments are, the first six are pretty severe, especially the sixth one. When we get to the seventh seal now, we're going to see these trumpets, and the trumpet judgments are very harsh. And as they go along, they get even harsher. The last three trumpet judgments are worse than the previous four in many ways. And then when we get to the seven bowls, we'll find that the bowls are actually harsher than the trumpets. So at this point, with the opening of this seal, six seal judgments have passed. And we have six of the seven trumpets to go, and then the seventh trumpet, which has the seven bowl judgments. So there's 19 specific judgments in all, and we have 13 yet to work our way through. When the seventh seal is open, we expect, as I said, to see some catastrophic thing come forth, but instead there is silence in heaven for half an hour. And this is a kind of a surprising result at first, but it's actually related to what's shown here a little bit later. We'll see in verse 3 and verse 4 that there is an angel who offers incense with the prayers of the saints. And this then is a corollary to the idea in the temple that musical instruments and singing were going on the whole time of the offering of the sacrifices in the Jewish temple, which formed part of the first part of the service. But when they got to the offering of the incense, there was solemn silence. And there's this parallel between incense and prayer, the offering of prayer. And there is a passage in Zephaniah we should take a quick look at right now that's related to, I think is related to this silence. It's hard to be totally dogmatic about that, but it appears to be Zephaniah 1, verse 7. One of the things that Zephaniah says in this particular passage, and this is a very common thing we'll run into, there's some disagreement about how to handle these passages, but when you look in the minor prophets and the major prophets, you'll see that prophecy in the Old Testament is often directed at a near-term object, Babylon or Israel or, you know, but woven into the text are some statements that also are setting forth the time of the end, where the prophet is seeing past the local situation. And here, notice what he says in verse 7. He says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I'll punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I'll punish all those who leap over the threshold and who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit." And he goes on to talk about mourning that will take place in Jerusalem. Now, again, when we look at this, the phrase "the day of the Lord," it has an application in the time period we're looking at. And notice he says there's going to be a silence before, he says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." And he talks about preparing a sacrifice. And if we were to go look in some other passages, we will see that God indeed is preparing a sacrifice. He's going to sacrifice the great leaders and men in Revelation 19. He's going to sacrifice them and feed them to the birds. And that's one of the sacrifices that's in view. Now here in Zephaniah, he says, the day of the Lord is at hand. And so as if it hasn't quite started or it's just starting at that point. And as we discuss in the commentary, the usage of the phrase "the day of the Lord," there's a narrow and a broad sense to it. The narrow sense is it talks about the day, the specific day that Jesus arrives on earth. And in the broad sense, it's used as in The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night when they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. That's the idea that when the day of the Lord first begins in its broadest sense, it will not have any prediction or ahead of it. It occurs in a way that's sudden and catches people by surprise. And here, though, it's talking about the narrow sense, that the silence will precede this sacrifice, which will be on the day when Jesus returns. So this silence is also an indication that there's a great judgment about to happen that will be visible, and that the redeemed and the angels are reduced to silence in anticipation of the grim reality of the destruction that they see written on the scroll. In other words, as the scroll is opened, the realization dawns what's coming forth, and that causes all of heaven to become silent in anticipation of this great judgment. Now John says he sees seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. We're on verse 2 now. Now some have tried to identify these specific seven angels who stand before God. The fact that they stand before God is an indication of their great position in the angelic hierarchy. Now some have identified these angels with the names of some angels that are given in the book of Enoch, which is a pseudepigraphal book, and also Tobit, which is an apocryphal book. But remember now, neither of those books are inspired, and there's very good reasons they're not considered inspired. So we stick to the scriptures, and what we see in inspired scripture is that God has only chosen to reveal the names of three powerful angels in scripture. One, of course, is Lucifer, Isaiah 14:12. Gabriel in Daniel 8:16 and 9:21, and also Luke 1:19. And then Michael is named in Daniel 10:13, and we'll see Michael again in chapter 12, verse 7 of Revelation, and a couple other places he's mentioned. So we're not going to speculate on the names of these angels, other than to notice that Gabriel's probably one of them, because in Luke 1:19, Gabriel says that he stands in the presence of God. The thing to note is that there are different ranks of angels. When Paul talks about the fallen angels, in Colossians 1:16, he talks about that Christ is over all these dominions, principalities, and powers. And if you look at that phrase used in the scriptures, you'll find it denotes ranks of angelic angelic powers that have relative authority over one another. Also, Daniel 10:13, he speaks about chief princes, some of the chief ones, in which case the archangel Michael helped him against one of those princes. And then in Paul in 1 Thessalonians and also in Jude, there's mention of archangels, which are higher level angels. So these angels are probably among that group. Now these, as we discussed, are not the same as the seven spirits which are before God's throne. Some people get that confused. Go back to look at Revelation 1, verse 4, and you'll see there that the greeting in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 involves the Trinity. The greeting is from Him who is and who was and who is to come, that is the Father, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, that is the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the Son. So those are the three members of the Trinity. So the seven spirits before the throne are not the same as these seven angels here. Also note that these angels stand before God. Isn't it interesting, when we looked at the 24 elders in chapter 4, verse 4, the 24 elders sit on 24 thrones. So whatever these elders are, they're not the same as these mighty angels, because they're sitting on thrones. These angels are standing, and I think that's another piece of evidence that the 24 elders are probably not angels, but represent redeemed men. Now these angels were given seven trumpets, And again, what do we see? We see this word that keeps popping up all through Revelation, and it's a word that we really need to deal with if we're going to understand the scriptures, if we're going to understand history, if we're going to understand God, if we're going to understand our own lives and what God can and cannot do with us. We need to see this word given. They were given trumpets. Everything that goes on here is by divine permission. And we'll see that these trumpets, it's not just that they were handed a trumpet. The trumpet conveys a lot more than just the fact that it's a trumpet, because when the angel blows the trumpet, the judgment that comes forth is devastating. So they're given permission to devastate, is what this is really saying. And as we'll see, as the judgments progress, they escalate in intensity. For example, the second trumpet, when it is sounded, a third of the seas become blood. We'll see that in a few verses. But later, at the second bowl judgment, the remaining two-thirds of the seas become blood as of a dead man, it says, Revelation 16, verse 3. And then at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when everything under it has finally concluded, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever, it says, Revelation 11, verse 15. Now, in the scriptures, trumpets are associated with a number of different sorts of things, but in this particular case, it probably has to do with alarm. Now, notice that there are seven trumpets, and that should right away bring to mind the book of Joshua, when Joshua, who is Yehoshua, a name that's basically equivalent to Yeshua, Jesus, when he crosses over when they cross over the river and they go to Jericho, they march around Jericho, and if you'll recall, the thing that brings the wall down is they blow on seven ram's horns to bring Jericho down. And we'll see in this book that these seven trumpets ultimately lead to the overthrow of another major pagan city, this one called Babylon. And so there are parallels here, very similar parallels. Remember in Joshua, the book of Joshua, there's two spies, right? Here in Revelation, we're going to have two witnesses. In Joshua, they blow these seven trumpets. Here in the book of Revelation, we're going to see seven trumpets blown. There are other parallels as well, but the thing to note here is that these trumpets are related to this typology from the book of Joshua. Now, these trumpet judgments are going to be divided into two groups. The first four, which affect natural systems. That's what we'll see in this chapter from verses 7 through 12. When a trumpet is blown, some part of the natural system of life-supporting design that God has put in place will be taken out in part. Then the final three trumpets are affecting men, and that's one of the reasons they're more severe. They're not targeting natural systems, they're specifically targeting men. Well, those of you who are taking the course for credit, write down check number 63, check number 63. Well, let's move on to verse 3 now of Revelation 8. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now this angel, some have seen this angel as Jesus Christ, partly because of his intercessory service offering this incense with the prayers of the saints. But there's some reasons for thinking it's probably not. For one, it's unlikely that the second person of the Godhead would be denoted simply as another angel, especially the word for another in this case is allos, not heteros. And so it's another of the same kind as the other angels. It's not really differentiating. Whereas in the Old Testament, when Jesus appears in the Old Testament, he's called the angel of the Lord, a very specific demarcation for him. Here we have another angel. Also, if you look at the imagery of the visions that John has been given, where is the lamb right now? Well, when was the lamb last mentioned? Well, he was last mentioned in verse 1. We started chapter 8, verse 1. It says, when he opened. Who is the he? The he there is the lamb. The lamb that was slain, that redeemed. Remember back in verse chapter 5, you'll see it was the lamb standing as it were slain, and it was qualified to take the scroll and open the seven seals. So the lamb is standing near the throne, pulling the seals off. He, you know, to say that he's also this angel would mean that he'd have to put the scroll down and take on a whole different role, which is not likely. So here, this is probably, this angel's much like the other ministering spirits throughout Scripture. Also, the 24 elders we saw in Revelation 5, verse 8, they had vials full of odors or incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So it doesn't necessarily require Jesus to handle the prayers of the saints. Well, the prayers of the saints were offered with incense, and this brings to mind the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year where the high priest Aaron was instructed to take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar and put the incense on the fire, which would form a cloud and would cover the mercy seat where the Lord's presence was. And there were two aspects to this. One is it would produce an aroma that was pleasing, but the other was that the cloud actually served as a protective separation from God's presence, because in Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13, it says that that cloud was required lest he die. And the idea here is that there needs to be something between Aaron and the presence of God, even on the Day of Atonement, because our God is a consuming fire. He consumes sin. And so anyway, as we saw earlier, in Revelation 5, verse 8, there were 24 elders and that held these golden bowls of incense, and which it said were the prayers of the saints. So the prayers of the saints are intercessory, and they also include petitions of justice, just like the ones that we saw for the martyrs. Remember, under the fifth seal in Revelation 6, verse 10, you'll see the martyrs crying out to God. The idea here is that the prayers of the saints ascend before God's throne, and it's a pleasing aroma to Him, and it also is a key element in His response. We'll see that shortly. Now, as we looked in the book of Hebrews earlier, if you look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 24, you'll see that the earthly tabernacle was but a model of a greater reality in heaven. And that in the tabernacle on earth, there were two altars. There was a larger altar of burnt offering or sacrifice, which was outside the holy place. And then a smaller altar of incense within the holy place, standing before the veil. And it's upon the altar of incense in the heavenly temple that these prayers are being offered. Well, now we move on to verse 4 of Revelation 8. The smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Let's take a quick look at a passage that will give us some idea about this idea of prayers rising up. One of them we can look at is 2 Chronicles 30:27. Let's just take a quick look there. The context of 2 Chronicles 30 is that Hezekiah has reinstated the Passover, which has not been kept for quite a few years. And you'll notice if you read through there that they didn't have all their ducks in a row. In other words, they weren't able to be ceremonially prepared as they were supposed to. But they basically, at this point in time, they went ahead with the Passover, and they didn't keep it in strict accord with God's instructions, but because their heart was right and their zeal was right, God looked the other way on those details. And notice in the last verse of chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place to heaven. See, there's that picture. You'll see the same picture in Psalm 141, verse 2, where the prayer of the saint rises up before God as incense before him. And also, you see that in other places too, where the prayers have come up before God, like in the book of Acts, when Cornelius is visited by an angel, it's said that his prayer and alms had both come up for a memorial before God. So these prayers now that are ascending before God are directly related to what happens next. Verse 5 of chapter 8. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Well, the angel now does something very surprising. Up till now, when the seventh trumpet was blown, there was silence. And then we saw a intercessory act by an angel, or at least a memorial type of act, where he took the prayers of the saints and he offered them up before God with incense. And as those prayers ascended, then he reacts the opposite. Now he's obviously doing this all according to God's will, but he turns around and takes some fire from the altar, and he throws it to the earth, and these four different things occur: noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Well, the fire speaks of judgment. You'll see that throughout Scripture. In particular, remember last week we looked at the sealed of Israel, the 144,000, and we said that there was a parallel passage in Ezekiel 10 where there were people in Jerusalem who were marked by God, so they would not be killed in the judgments that came. And then the judgment that does come is symbolically shown by these coals of fire that are scattered over Jerusalem, Ezekiel 10, verse 2. Well, there again, the fire is judgment. Now, when this angel throws this concoction, as it were, or these coals, to the earth, it's very similar to what we're going to see with the seven bowls of God's wrath in Revelation 16. So the act of the angel with the censer prefigures those bowls of wrath. But the difference here is there's an explicit connection between the petitions of the saints, their prayers, and the resulting judgment. In other words, this judgment is going forth, as God says in Isaiah 63, the year of my redeemed has come. Right? He's sat aside and listened to prayers of saints through history for a long, long time, and he's had great patience because he's waiting for those who are going to turn to him, who have yet to turn. He's giving more time for them to come in to his kingdom. But now he's starting to move to close the door, if you want to look at it that way. And so that's what these petitions are all about, the reaction to it. Now, the four things that are mentioned, noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, we saw before in Revelation chapter 4 that these all speak of judgment, and particularly impending judgment. And there's four of them, again, four being the number of global or universal extent. And the one word in there, by the way, noises, can also be translated voices, as it is in a number of other places. And it's a little bit hard at times to know in some parts of the Revelation when to use voice and when to use noise, because the same words used, we'll see later that the seven thunders utter their voices, and here of course we have thunderings, but it's called noises here. So anyway, something to keep in mind is it's the same word that's used in both cases. Now these angels prepare themselves to sound. So obviously this is not a cavalier seat of the pants operation, not that we would ever think anything in heaven is that way, but the idea here is that there's a great solemnity associated with the blowing of the trumpets that they're going to sound. Now, as we talked about briefly, throughout Scripture we'll see that trumpets blasts of trumpets can mean a number of things. They're used to indicate alarm. They're also used as fanfare to announce royalty. And they're also used as a summons to battle. Well, here I think it's pretty clear that they're used in the sense of a summons to battle, or also possibly as alarm. These angels have probably been waiting for this particular ministry for quite some time. We see in 1 Peter 1 verse 12 that the angels have been intensely occupied with the progress of the work of salvation. In other words, they've been watching the church to see how God is going to bring about redemption, and these angels have been waiting to play their role for a long period of time. So this is a very significant moment. And now we move to verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Well, here we hit another significant fork in the road in interpretation, and we have to keep talking about this a little bit. You'll recall that what you will find if you purchase a bunch of commentaries on the book of Revelation, or if you're looking even in taking this course or looking at the commentary with this course, you'll find that when you start out at the very beginning of your commentaries or the very beginning of the book, most of your commentaries will have some pretty good value in them, or at least you'll agree with what they're saying. Let's put it that way. They're pretty much on the same page to a great degree. As you proceed into the book, you'll find it's like going down a path. It's going out like going on a trip across country. And as you start out on the interstate, there's all these people that are going the same way you are. And then pretty soon you get to a town where there's a major fork in the road. And, oh, look at that. Two-thirds of them go down the other road, and you're left with fewer people. And you travel on that road for a while, and, oh, there's another fork in the road. And now there's only three or four of you. Well, I think what you'll find is that's the case with teachers in the book of Revelation. And some of you probably, maybe that started this course, you've already taken another fork and you're not listening anymore. I don't know. But with commentaries, that's the case too. And so we saw when we got to, we went through chapter 1 through 3, a lot of the commentaries had similar take on things. When we got to chapter 4, right, when John's called up to heaven, then things start to be shifting a lot, and some people start looking at things differently about who it is in heaven, etc. And when we got to chapter 6, where the first seals were opened, there's another major fork in the road where non-literal interpreters would go down a different path. And here we are now with the trumpets, and we're going to see the same thing. When the first trumpet is blown, there's great diversity of opinion about what this means. And basically the two big forks in the road are whether you're going to take the book of Revelation literally, unless there are good reasons shown in the text or context to take it figuratively, or are you going to try to take everything figurative, do just the opposite, say that, well, this is an apocryphal book, and therefore it's a riddle, it's a veiled political document, and so we need to interpret it in that manner all the way through. We don't take anything literal unless there's just absolutely no other way to take it. Well, I've already, by now you know that I don't agree with that approach. I agree with the literal approach, and we'll see there's reasons for taking these judgments literally. And if we don't take them literally, I'm going to show you how we really don't know what it means. So we have a choice. We either take these literally or we throw away the book of Revelation. That sounds bold, but that's what I'm going to say, because I've got a whole pile of commentaries, right? And, you know, a lot of them go into this symbolic figurative interpretation. And you know what? No two commentators agree. And, you know, you may as well throw those out. As far as I'm concerned, it's kind of like having a boat anchor. But I have them around for reference just so I can look up things and see how ridiculous some of the conclusions are. I'm sure I make my mistakes too, but I'm just saying that God intends this to be a revelation, as we saw in the first verse of the first chapter. He intends us to understand this. It's not up to our interpretive creativity to come up with different meanings. So, as we go along with this, there's several things to remember. The golden rule of interpretation says that we choose to allow the context to determine whether symbolism is in view, and also we look at the rest of the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. And what we'll find when we look at the rest of the Bible is when we see things like sea turned to blood, darkness, hail coming down and destroying, we look to Scripture, we find out that those things have all happened in the past, most notably in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Think of it this way. Well, okay, before I get off on that rabbit, what I want to say is if it happened literally in Egypt, it can happen literally in the future, and in fact it will. The other thing is that when God delivered Israel from Egypt, Israel was in bondage to Egypt, and God was creating a theocracy in the nation Israel. What we have now is the world is in bondage to sin in the book of Revelation and Satan, and God is loosing, he's delivering the world to be free of that bondage and under the kingdom. Instead of the theocracy of Israel, he's going to have a theocracy in Jerusalem where the king reigns on the throne of David. So there's a lot of parallels there, and I want to suggest that the same way the plagues were literal in Egypt, they're literal in the book of Revelation. There's also problems if we don't take these as literal interpretations. For example, well, there's this idea that when we try to say that certain things are symbolic, then we end up with some logical contradictions, and we'll see that as we go along. But right now, I'd just like you to take a quick look at Exodus chapter 9, and you may want to keep your finger back in Exodus, because there's so many things in Exodus. We'll be referring to a lot of verses from there. We won't necessarily go there and read them all, but it's very instructive to read about the judgments that came upon Egypt in Exodus prior to reading this section of the book of Revelation. But in Exodus 9, verse 22, look at what it says there. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb of the field, and throughout the land of Egypt." Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire, darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Okay, and notice it says that in verse 25, the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And notice it says that it struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Okay, because many people in this passage are going to tell you that the trees has a different symbolic meaning than actually being trees, and that the green grass doesn't really mean green grass. Well, back in Egypt, it meant the herbs of the field, and it meant the trees. And I'm going to suggest to you the same thing's happening here. It's literally he's destroying vegetation, and we'll see why he might do that as we go along. Now, the hail that is sent down by God in judgment, we see passages about that. Joshua 10, verse 11, or later, Revelation 16, verse 21, in the seventh bowl judgment, there's large hail is rained down, and according to the scriptures, it weighs about a talent, which ranges anywhere from 75 to 88 pounds or so. So we're talking about huge hailstones that are involved. Not necessarily, this is a hailstorm, but the hailstones in this one aren't necessarily as big. But keep this in mind as we go through Revelation. Ask yourself the question, what was the penalty in the law of Moses for blasphemy and idolatry? And you'll find in Leviticus 24:14 and elsewhere, Deuteronomy 13:6, that the penalty for blasphemy and idolatry was stoning. And what you'll see that the earth dwellers in this passage of Scripture are blaspheming and they're practicing idolatry. It's very clearly stated, and God is going to stone them with large hailstones. We'll see that in Revelation 16. Now, some of these plagues that we're going to see here are very similar to Egypt. Six out of the ten are very, very close. There's hail. There's this idea of fire. We'll see water turned to blood and we'll see darkness, and then later in the next chapter we'll see locusts. All of these are tied to, or at least typified by, the events in Egypt. So those are things to keep in mind. Now the fire, as we've mentioned earlier, generally speaks of judgment. Take a look sometime at what John the Baptist says in Matthew 13, verse 41 and 42. He talks to the Pharisees and Sadducees who come to him for baptism, and he calls them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the judgment to come, he says. And then he talks about one who's coming after him, who's greater than him, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then the very next verse, he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So every person ever born has a baptism. They're either going to be baptized into the body of Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit, or they're going to be baptized by fire. And so that's the fire of judgment. It says here that the fire, It says here that these things are mingled with blood, and that's kind of a puzzling one there. It says that the hail and fire followed mingled with blood, and the mingled is in the perfect tense, having been mingled. In other words, that doesn't seem to leave open the idea that the blood is a result of the hail and fire, but that it actually, the hail and fire are mixed with this blood prior to coming down. But again, it's impossible to be certain. But we do know that Joel says in Joel 2, verse 30, he says, God speaking through Joel, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Notice here that we have all these elements here, blood and fire. And this fire that's going to burn up a third of the green grass and a third of the trees, obviously it's going to generate a huge pillars or plumes of smoke. Now, as these, as this is thrown to the earth, what does this mean, thrown to the earth? Well, the angel is targeting the destruction of life-supporting systems on earth. And this gets back to what we mentioned earlier, that even now, as I'm sitting here speaking, teaching this class, those who reject God worship the creature rather than the creator. And Romans 1:25, Paul made clear that that happened in his day. It's happening today. I know about this because I was there myself. Before I came to Christ, I thought that the creature was much more magnificent than the creator. But as we see, God will set about destroying this isle of the earth dwellers. And I really I just thought it was very pithy what MacArthur says here. He says, for many, protecting the environment has become far more than a concern for health and safety. It has become an issue of idolatry. He's talking about environmentalism here. As they worship, quote, Mother Nature, unquote, by trying to protect and perpetuate the earth. He goes on to say that fallen mankind has failed to recognize and honor God as creator, choosing instead to make a god out of the earth. But the environmental evolutionary pantheism that devalues man, elevates animals and plants, and ignores the creator will be severely judged. Earth Day that year will be a gloomy and dismal affair. In a scorched and ravaged world, there will be little of that environment left to celebrate. And that's very true. It doesn't matter how good a stewards we are with the earth, and we have been poor stewards, but no matter how good we are, if we reject God, whatever we do on the earth is not going to be successful, because God himself is going to destroy it to turn us back to him. Now these judgments that come forth, notice it's poured out on the earth and the seas and the trees, right? These are the very things that in chapter 7, the 144,000 Israelites were sealed for protection. So they're going to be active during this time and supernaturally protected from the effects of these judgments. Notice it says that the trees were burned up. We see that in Psalm 105:32, the psalmist is recounting the plagues of Egypt, and he mentions in there that lightning came down throughout their land, and that there was rain that came down as hail. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. This is a picture of what we're going to see here, but on a larger basis. Notice this will include fruit-bearing trees that contribute to the conditions of famine that are already in place. Remember, the third seal brought forth famine, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Now we're seeing also that the trees and the green grass. Now, the green grass can include the word for grass, kortos there, can describe stalks of grain in their early grass-like stages. And so this implies that not only is it destroying, it's not just football fields that God's trying to destroy here, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Although I'll tell you what, I wouldn't be surprised if God targeted all football fields, because football is an idol. But anyway, to get back to this, he's actually targeting food stocks as well. So the grain production, which contributes to the world's need for food, already in conditions of famine. So you can see that the famine conditions that were introduced with the third seal are going to get worse in these times. Now let's pause here a moment and talk about this issue about symbolic interpretation, because this is where you're going to hit it in a big way in many commentaries or teachings, where they're going to start telling you that the trees and the sea and the grass represent different things. And they are going to have a good biblical basis for saying that, but a bad hermeneutical basis. In other words, what I'm saying is, yes, those things, the trees, the grass, the sea, all have symbolic use in the scriptures, and they're very clearly used that way, easily demonstrated. Go to Revelation 17, and it'll tell you right there, the seas that the harlot is involved with are peoples, tribes, nations, and so forth. So there's good precedent for the symbolic values biblically. The problem is, it's a bad interpretive decision, because in order to read the Bible correctly, you can't just find some other place in the Bible where something is used and say, transport that to where you are. You have to look at the context, and you have to look at the details of where you are. And I'm going to submit to you that when we do look at that, we'll find out that it's a bad move to take this symbolically. And as we mentioned earlier, a big part of it is because most of the symbols people will pour into this have to do with men or movements, political movements and so on, whereas this is very clearly differentiates men from the physical judgments. And so that's the first clue. Also, when we look at the sea, we'll see the fact that it mentions ships and living creatures. That's another indicator that it's a literal sea. And as you'll see from some of the things I'll share in a moment, there's such a diversity of opinion about what these symbols could mean that indicates that's enough indication to know that it's not a good direction to go. We'll also see as we go along further that there are political systems and cities that will be judged, and they're said to be that. So the idea that we're to go symbolic here is pretty much on a weak footing. Now let's talk about this a little bit. Now we're going to be seeing here in these judgments, we're going to see a fiery mountain, we're going to see the sea, we're going to see blood, living creatures in the sea, ships, trees, grass, a great star, the sun, moon, and the stars. Okay? Now, I'm just going to pick a couple of these because this is a pretty long list, but let's take the fiery mountain. Here are some of the ideas people have for what the fiery mountain is. The ones that don't believe it could be a fiery mountain. It's Satan, a great heresy, Vespasian, Rome, a system of power, the Messianic Kingdom, the Jewish state, Babylon, Zion, and a heathen nation. Those are all real examples from interpreters. How about the sea? The sea here is the nations, or the church's baptismal waters, the Sea of Galilee, or it represents pure doctrine, or no, it represents confusion and anarchy, or no, the non-Roman world. How about blood? Well, it's the corruption of deadly error, introduction of false doctrine, spiritual death, apostasy. How about the living creatures in the sea? Well, it could be souls, could be Jews, might be ecclesiastics, that is, monks, or maybe it's just all people. And the ships, that's a good one. The ships are maybe congregations, maybe they're churches. No, they're cities of Palestine. No, they're people bearing the gospel. No, it represents the sack of Rome. No, they represent commerce and means of communication, right? You see the idea here, the great star, for example. It's Mohammed. No, it's Simon Magus. No, Montanus. No, it's Arius. No, it's Cerinthus. How about Pelagius? No, Josephus. You see how it goes on and on and on. And these are just a few of the examples I'm sharing. There's more of them if you look in the commentary. But the idea I'm trying to get across is when you go symbolic here and it's not meant to be symbolic, all you're going to do is obscure what God is trying to tell us about. Now, there's a couple of things that people look at and say, well, these are indications that we need to go symbolic. And one of them is they notice here that it says all the green grass is burned up. And then in Revelation 9, verse 4, in the next chapter, it's going to tell the locusts not to harm the grass. So, gee, that looks like a logical contradiction. So, obviously, it can't be literal grass, right? Well, that's not a problem at all, because if you look at how grass works, you can burn up all the grass, but you don't destroy all the roots, right? And give it a little bit of time, and grass is growing again, as anyone who's seen the beneficial effects of fire on rangelands knows about how that works. Also, there's the issue that it says here to burn up the green grass. Well, there's probably areas on the earth where when this occurs where there isn't green grass. It's out of season. It's not growing. And so that grass may be spared. I don't know. But the point I'm making is the grass can be entirely burned up, and then a little bit later, you know, a few months later, it can start coming up again. So that's not really a problem like some seem to think it is. Well, let's move on now to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 8. Now we're at the second trumpet. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The text is very careful to differentiate between a great mountain and something like a great mountain. In other words, it's telling us it is not a mountain. The object itself is evidently not a mountain. It doesn't say anything about erupting or spewing, as one might expect from a great volcanic disturbance. Instead, it's thrown into the sea, and by divine agent. We don't know if it's an angel or just God's will. But what happens here is that this large mass, it's obviously a very large mass, and it's burning with fire. And it could describe the impact of a large meteor burning upon entry to the Earth's atmosphere from outer space, or it could be something entirely supernatural. Now, it's interesting, of course, mountains do carry the idea of governments or powers. And in Jeremiah 51:25, Jeremiah refers to, or God refers to Babylon through Jeremiah as a destroying mountain. And God says he's going to make it as a burnt mountain. Here in the book of Revelation, we'll see God reverse this picture in a sense. He's going to use a destroying mountain in his judgments, which will ultimately overthrow Babylon. We'll see that God has a wry sense of humor. I'm not sure if that's the right word for it. But just like with the great hailstones, when he sends great hailstones to the earth, he is stoning men for blasphemy. And in a sense, there's tremendous wit, obviously, that God has. And he's not adverse to giving people their deserved fruit in the way that he has set things forth in the law, and that's part of what we see here. So anyway, this burning mountain is not a mountain. It's most likely something cosmic, but we really don't know. All we know is it's big and it comes down and it pollutes the water in the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. Now this, of course, reminds us right away of Egypt, when Moses was sent with Aaron to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. By the way, when Moses was sent with Aaron, how many people were sent? Two, right? How many spies were sent into by Joshua? Two. How many witnesses are there in Revelation here? Two, in Revelation 11. This idea that two is the number of witness. But anyway, Aaron and Moses are in Egypt, and Aaron stretches forth his rod, and all of the waters of Egypt become blood. This is in Exodus 7, verse 19. It's also commemorated in Psalm 78, verse 44. So here, as in Egypt, a literal judgment is in view because the result affects living creatures and ships. Now, we'll also see a similar judgment occur later in the pouring forth of the second bowl in Revelation 16, verse 3. All the sea will become blood as a dead man. And we'll see that God's two witnesses in Revelation 11, verse 6, they have the power to turn water into blood. So what was done in Egypt is going to be done again. And this is an area where intellectualism and skepticism comes into play. People are happy to study the Bible. They want to be moral. They want to follow its teachings, but they don't accept the miraculous. And many don't. And we would be making a severe error if we go into the book of Revelation at a time when God is wrapping up history to bring usher in the Messianic kingdom and to think He's not going to be doing miraculous things. Now notice here that once this judgment occurs, we're going to see after the third bowl judgment that all the rivers and springs of water which were not poisoned in the judgments of the third trumpet also become blood. And there's an interesting aspect to this. The Jews were told not to drink blood, right? Because the life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. That's part of being kosher. Kosher preparations is to drain the blood out. And they have to stay away from the blood. And look at what it says, though, in Revelation 17, verse 6, when it talks about the harlot who rides the beast. It says that she is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So the blood of the saints, all these ones that are being martyred, she's drunk with that blood. And now what we're going to see in this business of turning things into blood is God is going to give her literal blood to drink. Now in this case, we're talking about the sea, and obviously the pollution of the sea, whether it's literal blood or anything else, I tend to go with the literal one because that's what I see in Egypt. It will represent a tremendous upheaval to the food chain, right? And also much of Earth's oxygen comes from the phytoplankton and the algae that's in the world's oceans. So this is going to be a very, this is going to have very severe results by polluting the sea like God will do in this judgment. Verse 9, where it talks about a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and the ships, a third of the ships were destroyed. Here the word for living, basically says the creatures in the sea, the ones having life, and life is sukkos or psychos, depending on how you pronounce it, but it's a word that can have a lot of different meanings, but here it means life on earth in its external physical aspects. In other words, living animals, just like you think of it, living creatures, and of course the ones in the sea, there's all different kinds of living creatures in the sea, there's mammals and otherwise. Notice both living creatures and ships are destroyed, and this is where the symbolic interpretation gets into some real trouble, because what the living creatures represent and what the ships represent, if they don't represent real living creatures and real ships, then the sky's the limit on where you go with that, and you really can't make heads or tails out of what this means. But the other thing to notice here is that Isaiah prophesied of this time. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 16, and we'll see there that he was given an insight into this period of time. This is a very interesting passage. It's about the day of the Lord. It begins in verse 5. I'd encourage you to read verse 5 all the way through verse 21. You'll see a lot of commonality with the things we've been talking about here. But, like, for instance, in verse 10, it talks about entering into the rock and hide in the dust for the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. Well, we saw that in response to the end of chapter 6, right? The sixth seal, great men hid in caves. But notice he says in verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. And he goes on to say that everything that's high and lifted up will be brought low. And that's one of the things that we see here. Because when he gets to verse 16 of Isaiah 2, he says, upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Notice, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. So if you're worshiping a dolphin today, you're putting that dolphin at risk. Because God's going to take away the idols and he's going to take man's pride down. Now in this judgment, when this huge thing, whatever it is, like a mountain, goes into the sea, what do you think is going to happen? There's going to be huge tidal waves, tsunamis, right? And these waves are going to devastate many of the ports in the region where this thing comes down. And of course, it's going to sink many, many ships and will cause great disruption to commerce and transportation, which then again will bring great economic loss as well. Another thing to notice is that when the living creatures in the sea die, that's going to be a tremendous burden on the sea itself. I don't know if you've done much boating up here in the Pacific Northwest. There's times in the summer we have tremendous red tide where there's a plankton bloom or whatever, and eventually all the animals, they die, and there's a stench. You can climb up on a high, like up in the Queen Charlotte Islands, you can climb up on a high hill there and look out and see this red, I mean it's bright red on the surface of the water that goes for miles, and it stinks. Personally, I think God's going to turn the sea into blood, but I'm just saying that once the sea creatures die, that will add and magnify the devastation because of all the dead bodies floating around and the dead creatures that are in the water. Revelation 8, verse 10. Now we move on to the third trumpet. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. The great star from heaven. The word for star here is aster, the same root word as the stars of heaven which fell to the earth in the opening of the sixth seal back in Revelation 6:13. In both cases, I think what we're looking at is an astronomical body of some sort, most likely a meteor or maybe an asteroid. I'm not an expert, as you can tell, on astronomy, but something like that. It says it's burning as a torch. Well, it's interesting that the word for torch is lampas, and that word was used in ancient times to describe meteors and comets. So I think we're in pretty good company thinking that it's something along those lines. Obviously, it's divine in its origin. And in its purpose. Some have suggested that this refers to the fall of Satan. There are a lot of parallels between this verse and the fall of Satan. Take a look at Isaiah 14, verse 12, Luke 10, verse 18, Revelation 9, verse 1, and Revelation 12, verse 4. There's all these common situations where angels are described as stars and they fall. But here, again, the context, we're looking at physical destruction taking place in the natural system, and the fact that this is burning appears to rain down on a fairly large area of the globe, and it causes the waters to become polluted. I think it speaks more readily of a natural phenomenon than a malevolent spiritual being myself. The other question we have to ask, two questions. One is, if God had wanted to describe a time of extreme physical catastrophe, how would he have done so differently than what we have before us? That's a good question. The second question is, how could God tell us about future physical convulsions if we forever insist on taking the text as some form of veiled apocalyptic political intrigue? Right? If he's trying to tell us he's destroying a third part of the sea, how would he tell us differently than he has? I submit to you that's what he's saying. Our problem is we just don't believe it. Well, not only is the sea affected by this wormwood, but the springs of water, and this is a Pegas, which is elsewhere translated as fountain or well. So the emphasis is on water as a life-giving source. In other words, the aquifer, if you want to look at it that way, it's the springs that come up from the ground that provide water. Many of us that have are on well water, that's where we get the water from, the aquifer. And as you know, when men must exist without food or drink, it's the drink that's the problem first. You would die from thirst before you die from hunger. Now here, God is intentionally trying to contrast the experience of the earth dwellers from those in the previous chapter. Remember in the previous chapter, we saw those coming out of the Great Tribulation. And what did it say? It said that they shall neither hunger nor thirst anymore, and the sun won't strike them, nor any heat. But it goes on to say the Lamb who is in their midst on the throne, of the throne, not on the throne, he's in the midst of the throne, he'll shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. Do you see that? This is the choice. You either have the living fountain of water that God provides, or he's going to poison the natural source of water for those who reject him. And he's basically demonstrating the dependence of all life upon him. He's systematically setting about to remove all the props which allow the earth dwellers to imagine there is no God. And when he talks about in Revelation 3, I think it's verse 20, that this is a time of an hour of testing that comes upon the world to test those who dwell on the earth, the testing, a large part of that testing is to show that they're unrepentant and that they continue to blaspheme and curse him in the midst of overwhelming evidence for his existence. Well, in verse 11, it says that the name of the star is wormwood, and that the waters become bitter with this wormwood. Now, the wormwood is a Greek word, absinthos, which is derived from absinthe. It's a bitter, dark green oil made from certain strong-smelling plants. It is alcoholic in effect, and it was called wormwood because it was used as a medicine to kill intestinal worms. Now, the word is also the equivalent word. This word only appears once in the New Testament. It's called a hapax legomena, which basically means, hey, it only occurs once. That's a highbrow way of saying it only occurs once. And so it's kind of hard to do a word study on it unless you also go back and look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But in any case, the equivalent Hebrew word, which is translated wormwood, is la'ana. And it's a very unpleasant substance to consume, which may make one sick. A leafy plant, oil, or liver bile, it's hard to know. But if you look at its use in the Old Testament, it's suggested that, you know, what we think it is isn't necessarily exactly what is in view in every case, but it's suggested that it's a poison derived from the root of some kind. If you look in Deuteronomy 29:18, that it's very bitter, that it can produce drunkenness, Lamentations 3:15, and eventual death. It was associated with another poison known as gall, and it was used to produce a stupefying drink for Christ on the cross, but he, of course, refused to drink it. Matthew 27:34. the thing to notice here is, even though we can't identify exactly what wormwood is, we don't need to wonder too much about the effects, because it's described here that the men, many who drink it, are going to die. So it's obviously serious to ingest very much of it. Also, again, as we talked about the wittiness of God, I don't know if that's the right word or not, but he is tying a lot of what he's doing here, he's tying into things he said in the Old Testament. And as we've said all through the course, the more you know the Old Testament, the more you will see the hand of God in the details. God in Deuteronomy 29:17, we looked at that passage when we were talking about the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel and why the tribe of Dan was missing. Remember, we talked about that passage that said was about idolatry. Well, in Deuteronomy 29:17, God describes idolatry as a root bearing bitterness of wormwood. And as idolatry is a prevalent sin of the earth dwellers during this time of judgment, take a look especially at Revelation 9:20 or Revelation 13:15 and 16, you'll see that idolatry is a prevalent sin. And so God judges their bitterness of wormwood by giving them wormwood to drink. And that's the reversal that he's doing. He's saying, look, you have the root-bearing bitterness of wormwood, and so I'm going to give you wormwood to drink, just like the harlot. You're drunk on the blood of the saints, so I'm going to give you blood to drink, literal blood. That's the idea. Also, there's an important contrast to see here. If you look in Exodus 15, verse 25, you'll see that the children of Israel are in the wilderness and they have this bitter water. And Moses is told to cast a tree into the waters and make the waters sweet. Well, this pictures Messiah's work on the cross, which provides living water. John 7:38 and 39. If you take a look there, you'll see that it is Jesus' work on the cross that is going to provide living water that will flow from the bellies of those who trust in him. So what we see is this contrast, is Christ on the cross was the tree that made bitter water sweet. He redeemed man. And if we trust in that tree, we will have living waters to drink. But if we reject that tree, then God is going to use a different kind of tree, wormwood, a different kind of wood, let's put it that way. He's going to use wormwood to turn the earth dwellers' water bitter. Since they wouldn't avail themselves of the cross of Christ, today's tree of life, to obtain the living waters, God gives them wormwood instead and poisonous waters which bring death rather than life. Again, many men are said to die in this passage. And notice that the men are listed separately from the ships and from the living creatures, from the trees and from the grass. And if you go and look at most of the symbolism that people assign to the trees, grass, and the ships, you'll see that it involves men most of the time. And here men are separately identified. And that's another indicator that this is all literal. Moving to verse 12 of Revelation 8, this is the fourth trumpet. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Well, now we're getting into some fairly puzzling things. But first, let's look at a little background in the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied that all three of these sources would be darkened before the day of the Lord. Notice in Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." That's Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. But notice he mentions the stars, he mentions the sun, and he mentions the moon. And what do we have here? The stars, the sun and the moon being darkened, just like he says. Now let's go look at another passage. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, the second of the minor prophets. Joel 2, starting on verse 10, we'll see that it's talking about the day of the Lord. You see that in the verse 1 of this chapter. But verse 10 says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" And notice, who can endure it? We saw that. That was the question raised at the end of chapter 6. This is a description of the army of the Lord, and many people, including myself, believe that that is what we're going to see in chapter 9. The army of the Lord, the scriptures tell us that the fallen angels are reserved for the day of judgment. You'll remember that when Jesus goes to cast demons out of Legion, they beg with him not to be sent to the bottomless pit. And instead he sends them into the pigs, right? And then we have the first case of deviled ham, where the pigs jump into the sea. But the point of that is, notice that the demons didn't want to go to a particular place that they know is their destiny. And we're going to suggest to you that in the next chapter, they're let out to serve God. They're going to be his army. He, as I mentioned earlier, whether you serve God or reject God, you ultimately will serve his purposes. You have less degrees of freedom and joy when you reject him in many ways. But at any rate, the point I'm getting at here in this particular passage is it talks about the sun, the moon, and the stars. All of them were going to be darkened. And again, so this is not a surprise to see this coming forth. Also, Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24 as well. Now, during the plagues of Egypt, we keep going back to that because there's parallels here. The plagues of Egypt, God brought complete darkness during the day, Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23. But here, we see only a partial darkening, and there's some question about how this darkening works, because the first phrase sounds like, when it says a third of them were darkened, it sounds like a third of their normal light was dimmed. And so that gives the idea that there's smoke or dust from physical disturbances or earthquakes, whatever. And so that would obscure the light from these by a third. And that would be from the perspective of the earth dweller. But when we get a little further down in the text, it implies something maybe a little different. So it's hard to know which is in view. But let's move on and talk about that. And so it also says, a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And when it says likewise the night, it's talking about the moon. The moon didn't shine. And this is a part where now we're getting into, this is a lot like what we saw in chapter 6, where we read the sky in verse 14 of chapter 6, the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Okay, can I explain to you what that is? How that's done and what that looks like? No, I can't. Why? Because God is doing something supernatural. And I want to suggest to you that this is the same thing. Can I explain to you how on an ongoing basis God is going to block or reduce the sun, the moon, and the star light by a third on an ongoing basis? In a case where just a third of the day or a third of the night is affected, in other words, a third of the time rather than a third of the magnitude? No. And is that what's exactly meant here? We're not sure. But all we can say is it will be dramatic and unmistakable in its unnatural origin. I mean, people today already have trouble because the redshift is quantized. It's not the way it's supposed to be. There's all sorts of things. When you look out on the edges of the universe, as far as we can see, if that part of the universe is earlier and younger, which it should be because we're supposed to be looking back in time, then what we should be seeing is a universe that's less well-formed, right? It should be less clumpy. There should have been less time for, stellar evolution, as it's called. But, in fact, when we look out in the edges, we find it's more or less uniform, just like it is close in. And so there's all kinds of things. We don't have a clue about the universe. We can't even explain magnetism or even gravity. So to say that God's going to do something we don't understand isn't much of a stretch. And now we move to the last verse, verse 13 of Revelation 8. And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And here we run into a textual difference. The Textus Receptus and a few manuscripts that are in the line of the Byzantine text have angel. The vast majority of texts that feed into the majority text, even, and the critical text, all have eagle here. And so we're not, there's a lot of evidence it's an eagle. Other parts of the scripture, especially a little bit later, we'll see that there's an angel. In Revelation 14:6, it's an angel that flies through the midst of heaven, the same area, the midst of heaven, with another message, the everlasting gospel to preach. And that, of course, would argue that this would be an angel as well. But the text, again, a lot of the texts say otherwise, including the text that normally would agree with the Textus Receptus, but they don't. One of the things to think about here is that there are a few manuscripts that have an angel as an eagle, an angel like an eagle. And if we go back to Revelation 4, verse 7, what do we see about the four living creatures? The four living creatures, one of them, it says, the fourth living creature was like, what? A flying eagle. So there's a possibility that maybe this is a regular eagle, just like Balaam's donkey. It's going to speak. Maybe it is one of the living creatures, which we've seen is probably a cherubim, in which case it's in the angelic order as well, and it looks like an eagle. Or it's an angel. Maybe the Textus Receptus and a couple of other scripts are correct. It's an angel, just like we'll see in Revelation 14, verse 6. But the identity of it is not nearly as important as what is it saying. It's saying, "Woe, woe, woe." Well, this triple repetition, "woe, woe, woe," it's a Hebraic device that is, we see it all the way through the Old Testament. And it's an emphasis. It gives great emphasis. And in this particular case, there's three woes because there's three remaining trumpets. In fact, it explains that for us. Woe, 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 because of the remaining trumpets, the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels. Okay, so it explains to us why there's three of them. But it's also an emphasis. Now, why does this angel say woe, woe here? Why is there a break? Why is it that we're not blowing the fifth trumpet here? Well, because the scripture, the text, is trying to show us a division. There's a division between the first four trumpets and the remaining three, as we saw. And that division is both in the nature of the judgment and in the severity of the judgments that come forth. As far as the nature of the judgments, the first four are affecting natural systems. All of these judgments are trying to get a hold of unrepentant man and show him his need to turn to God, and numbers of people will be saved, no doubt. But the first four are on natural systems. They're not directly on men, but the next three, will be poured out, or not poured out, they're blown, but they affect men specifically. And in fact, if you're going to talk about hell on earth, the next chapter, chapter 9, is as close as you're going to ever come to seeing hell on earth, as far as I can see. But so the fifth trumpet is going to unleash demonic forces upon the world to terrorize men. The fifth, the fifth trumpet, yeah, it's going to be a demonic horde of locusts. We're going to see that next time. The sixth trumpet releases four fallen angels who lead what appear to be a demonic army. And again, that gets back to what we talked about in Joel 2. And then in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is the third woe, we will see eventually all these bowl judgments that come out, which are very severe. And again, in many cases, they're poured out upon men. So woe is a general statement of alarm and warning. When they say woe, they're saying, you think it's been bad so far, wait till you see what's coming next. And of course, in Revelation 12, verse 12, woe is said to the inhabitants of the earth when the devil is cast down to earth, when he knows his time is short. So one of the things to notice about this is, especially in the next chapter and in Revelation 12, is that the amount of demonic activity which has crescendoed or peaked at different points in history, the end of history is going to be one of those times. You'll remember in Genesis 6, there's a period of time where the sons of God came into the daughters of men. There again was demonic activity on a fairly large scale. In fact, many of those have been locked away, according to what I see in Scripture. And we saw great demonic activity at the time the Messiah comes, and we'll see it again in the end. I'm not saying that there isn't demonic activity now. I'm just saying that when God unleashes his army, it's going to be worse. Now, also, if this is an eagle rather than an angel, we also should note that it's specifically eagles or vultures which are used in judgment by God to feast on the carrion of the great men that are going to be slaughtered. So if you take a look in Luke 17:37, it talks about two in a field, one's taken, one's left. Two in a bed, one's taken, one's left. And they ask him, where, Lord? You'll find out that the answer is the ones that are taken are killed in judgment, and the vultures will be feeding on them. So anyway, that might be another thing. The eagle knows that he's going to be feeding in Revelation 19. Always keep in mind this phrase we see here. He says, woe, 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 to. Who is the eagle talking to? The inhabitants of the earth, right? And the word for inhabitants there is katoikuntas. And it's the ones presently dwelling. It's a participle. The ones presently dwelling on the earth. These are the earth dwellers. Remember, I keep saying earth dwellers, right? And I'm using it like a technical term. In other words, it's a specific group of people who, Scripture says elsewhere, they're going to take the mark of the beast, and they will not repent, and they are actually unredeemable once they've taken the mark. And they're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So those are pretty unique things that are said about this group of people. Back to Revelation 3, verse 10. Maybe you think I'm harping on this, but it just seems like it's very important to get this. When he talks to the church in Philadelphia, he says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Several things. He says it's the hour that he's going to keep the church from. Not the trial, the hour. They're not even going to experience it. It's not a matter of that he's going to keep them while they're experiencing this temptation, that they're just not going to fall to the temptation to worship the beast. He's keeping them from the hour. Also, it's going to come upon all the world. Does it say to test the church to see whether she's up to snuff? No, it doesn't say that. It says to test those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, those who dwell on the earth, that is a technical phrase in the book of Revelation. It's talking about the ones whose citizenship is not in heaven. Their mind is on the earth. Their mind is on the creation, not the Creator. They're the ones who worship in the trees. They're the ones who worship in the earth. They're the ones who worship the animal life and the sea and the stars and the host of heaven. They'll go for everything except the one true God of the Bible. Those are the earth dwellers. Those are the ones who are being tested to show their unrepentant reality. And also, those are the ones that these woes are pronounced to, because we will see in the next chapter that when these demons come forth, they don't harm those with the seal of the living God. They only go after men who are unsealed, i.e., the earth dwellers. So, something to keep in mind about that. The earth dwellers are those who experience the remaining severe judgments to come, and they steadfastly refuse God's mercy throughout the period of the severe judgments and continue to harden their hearts and blaspheme God. And at this point, it's probably a good idea just to talk about this issue, that whenever you hear the gospel or the good news of salvation through a different source and you turn away, each time you turn away, you're moving closer and closer to the ranks of an earth dweller. And notice, you'll see some passages where God talks about those who have not received the love of the truth. Because of that, He, God, will send on them great delusion, and they will believe a lie, the lie. And if you think that you're clever and sophisticated, wait till God sends a delusion to you from God. And if you think you can resist that without the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't know the Bible. And I'm suggesting to you, if you don't know God, today is the day of salvation. While you still hear Him talking to you, is the time to get right with Him. Because each day that goes by that you don't, your heart gets calloused, your heart grows cold. I know this from a fact, because I have first-hand experience with people on their deathbed who hear the gospel, have nothing to lose and everything to gain, but still will not accept Christ, because by that point their heart is just too hard. So if you're in that category, I urge you to just consider the offer of Christ, that anyone who comes to Him and puts their trust in Him, He says He'll reveal Himself. He and the Father will come and set up residence and be with them, and He will open your eyes to the truths of the Scriptures, and you'll be greatly blessed. Amen.